Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. How do you feel about the separation of church and state? How do you feel about prayer in public schools? How do you feel about faith-based initiatives where the government gives tax money to faith organizations? How do you feel about the words, "In God we trust," on our money? I think there are a lot of people who believe that God is active in the affairs of men in the church. And if you want to find God, or if you want to deal with God, you do that in the church. And when it comes to the government, whether it's a totalitarian government, as we have in various places in the world, and for example in Cuba or China, or whether it's a democratic form of government, or something in between, that's where men do their work, and that's where God is absent. After all, that's what separation between church and state means, doesn't it? Or is God active in the government? Is God active in the Capitol building of the United States of America? Is God active in the White House? Yes or no? Well, we're going to see if we can answer that question here with eight short verses from Romans chapter 13 here today. This is one of those chapters that is frequently referred to when people start talking about church and state from a Christian or a church perspective. And sooner or later you'll hear somebody say, "Well, Romans 13 says," and I guess they expect us all to know what that means when they say Romans 13. Let's talk about that today here on our Bible study. Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church down in South St. Louis County, is with us here today, sir. Good morning and welcome.
Good morning, Chuck. I'm delighted again to be back with you.
What did you think when you saw that you had this assignment here? Because, you know, as we talk about various issues in the church, particularly with pastors, I've noticed that they'll say something like, well, you know, John chapter 3, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are chapters that sort of embody a significant teaching. Romans 13 is one of them, and maybe your eyebrows went up a little bit.
It really did. In fact, you can't imagine how timely it is, given our own national and international context. But this
you're talking about war in Iraq.
Exactly. But this is a difficult chapter to work through, and I think it does require. I appreciate the fact that we're going relatively slowly today, taking only eight verses or so. And perhaps we can dwell on those.
Think we'll get done?
Probably not.
Never have before. I don't know why I would start today.
Excuse me. That's right.
All right. Well, you know, I have a feeling maybe we'll get a phone call or two as we go. 1 Corinthians 5. That's another one just pops into my head.
Yeah.
You want to talk about excommunication? You got to go to 1 Corinthians 5 somewhere along the way, or you'll find yourself there. Here are the phone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to weigh in here on our discussion on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Indeed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed Lord of all. You are the Father of all humankind. You are the Creator of the universe, and yet you are our Father in Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a blessing we have to be your redeemed people in Christ. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds that we might understand your word today. Give us wisdom and insight that we might be good citizens, citizens of both kingdoms, following our Lord Jesus, but living in harmony and in peace with all people. Father, open your word to us today by your Holy Spirit and guide us in the way that you have prepared. All this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, somebody, you're in a conversation somewhere, not a pastor's conference or anything, but just a mixed group of people, and they're talking about war in Iraq. And I mean, I heard today that there are some folks over in Iraq who are pretty upset with Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham wants to bring... He wants to bring help to the people of Iraq. He wants to bring, I guess, food or medicine or some kind of supplies. And they're saying, we don't want him here. He's going to bring his Christianity with him. And so the debate sparks. And sooner or later, somebody says, well, separation of church and state. And that's supposed to sort of like end the argument or bring it to finality.
It's the trump card in some respects.
Trump card. Yeah. You believe in separation of church and state, Pastor?
I do. Properly understood.
Oh, now, see, you just complicated it. You said, I do, and there we were done. But no, now you say properly. What do you mean by that?
First of all, I mean, from our evangelical Lutheran perspective, one of the great treasures that we have is this concept, I guess is the best word, of the two realms or the two kingdoms. And we can see it somewhat evident, for example, in the Creed, although it's not clearly...
What two kingdoms are you talking about?
We're talking about, you know, in a very visual way, we can talk about the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left. But basically what that does mean is the fact that God rules all of creation, all of his creation, including governments and all established authority. And then he also works particularly, or the older translation might even have said peculiarly, in the church. The church is not the state. The state is not the church. There are these two realms through which God works in his creation, in his world, and each has a different set of structures. Each has a different, in a sense, focus. One, primarily the rule of law and justice, and in the church, it is the realm of grace. It is the kingdom of God's revealed love in Jesus Christ. So without a proper understanding of those two realms, or again, to use the older language, kingdoms, we really do collapse the two, and we run into a lot of problems.
So God, I hear you saying that God is exerting his will in the left-hand kingdom?
Absolutely.
In the state?
Absolutely, yes.
Is he doing that in a passive way or an active way?
I would argue that it's primarily passive, and that may strike you as a little odd, because he works through human beings there. And yet it's very active. It's in the sense that God raises up individuals, raises up leaders, but these leaders do have free will in this particular realm to rule very poorly or to rule very well. For example, that's a kind of a bold statement, but I think it is true.
It seems if God were a believer in separation of church and state, he'd stay out of the state area, because that's what that means. If somebody says, I'm a firm believer in separation of church and state, that means you keep religion, you keep the things of God out of the left-hand kingdom. I don't want to say godless, but I guess that's what I'm saying.
Yes.
That's a godless place.
Right.
That's where God does not go.
Right. And yet, all throughout Scripture, and we all know this too, all throughout Scripture, God exerts his claim on human beings, on all nations. I'm thinking, for example, of just Isaiah's beautiful insights into the fact that this is the God who created all human beings, and this is the God who raises up people and nations at his appointed time. Go, for example, to Acts. I'm thinking of Paul's statement about how God orders all human beings. He orders the affairs of men and women and nations and states, and this is all under God's control, under God's lordship. His active engagement with his creation. He is always involved in his creation.
Now, George W. Bush is the elected president of the United States, and George W. Bush has made it the policy of his administration to prosecute a war against Saddam Hussein and Iraq.
Yes.
Is God observing this activity? Is he waiting to see what we're going to think when the outcome happens? Because he already knows it, but he's just observing? Or is he actively making things happen as this conflict unfolds?
Yes, that's a great question, Chuck. I believe with all my heart that God is guiding the course of human events. God is not passive in that respect. And I should jump back to that earlier statement I made. For example, and this calls for some careful nuancing, it seems to me. George Bush makes the decision to send our troops into war. God does not make the decision for the United States of America. So what I'm saying is that George Bush, as the appointed by God, but also elected by this nation, as the elected leader of this nation, makes that tough decision. And yet, at the same time, God, because He is Lord of all, because He is the creator and the preserver of all things, God is active in this decision to guide history, to guide people according to His purposes. Now, those are mysterious. Those are hidden purposes of God that He has not revealed in His Word, and to the best of my knowledge, has not revealed to any human being. Seriously, no one knows the outcome. We can have a pretty good understanding, given our military superiority and everything else, but God alone knows what will happen.
Well, let me ask you this question, and I'm asking this as a lay theologian, okay, as a Bible student. I'm not asking this question as an American citizen or a patriot. Let's set that aside for a second. In the scriptures, we see God bringing nations against nations, bringing nations against Israel.
Yes.
Israel has disobeyed God. They have left God, and God brings a nation.
Yes.
The Old Testament clearly says that, right?
Right.
Now, if I were to assert to you that as God views the activities of men in the 21st century, He sees a very evil man in power in Iraq, one of these authorities that's talked about in Romans 13.
Yes.
And God decides that Saddam Hussein cannot be ruler in Iraq anymore, because God is sovereign over Saddam Hussein, whether Saddam believes in God or not.
That's exactly right.
Now, God is a God of means, it seems.
Yes.
He's not usually into bringing lightning bolts out of the sky and striking down Saddam Hussein, although there's been some evidence of that.
Biblical evidence of that, too, isn't it?
Who was that? Agrippa or whoever that was in
Iraq. Right.
But most of the time he uses means.
Yes.
So if I were to assert to you, now remember, I'm not saying this as a patriotic American, I'm saying this as a lay theologian. God has decided to act against Saddam Hussein, and his means, his instrument, is the President of the United States, the commander-in-chief of our country and its military, and what we are doing is what God is orchestrating us to do. How would you respond to that?
I would respond that, first of all, that as theologians, that's precisely what we are called to do, to interpret the Word of God and to apply it to specific situations. We can know with absolute certainty that God uses His appointed means to rule this world. And that, I mean, another one, for example, was Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how God afflicted him with a kind of a mysterious illness, and yet worked through that situation for the good of his people.
You know, I'm thinking about, was it Cyrus when the people came back from captivity in Babylon? Cyrus returned the people to Palestine.
Yes.
And I think the Old Testament scripture says that Cyrus, even though he was not a believer in God,
yes,
was described as God's anointed.
Anointed. He is my appointed
one. Is George Bush God's anointed?
We cannot say that, Chuck. We cannot say that. That's what I was... We can make applications and recognize that indeed God uses human beings, God uses nations and statesmen to accomplish His purpose for the good of His creation, the whole world. We can come up to that point and we can, in humility, say, perhaps this is what God is doing in this world. We cannot say definitively, because we cannot speak for the Almighty in such a definitive way. And yet, at the same time, the stirrings in my own heart, and as I seek to be discerning and a pastor of God's people and a servant of the Word and a theologian to the best of my ability. I see that indeed, and I know that God indeed raises up people to punish evildoers. And again, this is a broad statement on my part, but we have seen it in the past. We've seen it in the 20th century. Many, many, I believe, sincere and genuine Christians have looked at the collapse of the Soviet Union, for example, as God's working through history, through a very difficult time, to bring about judgment on an evil regime. Now, again, can I say that with the absolute certainty of this is what the Lord says? No. But can I, in humility, as I seek to understand God's will and to understand His dealings with our world, His purposes in our world, can we explore those possibilities, I think, humbly and reverently before my Maker? Yes.
All right, I'm going to read these eight verses in Romans 13. And beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call. Al's on the line. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How are we doing on this beautiful spring day?
Well, we're
beautiful.
Doing real well. You're not going to complicate it for us, are you, Al?
No, I'm really not. I save most of that for after 6 o'clock, I think, is a show where I try and complicate
that's
that one.
Good place for it. All right, give us your best shot.
All righty. I'm hoping that I've learned this right, but what I've recently learned or been taught over prayer is that, let's see, let me use the example of someone praying for God to intervene and give them a sign as far as which job to take and such like that. And I guess you could use the same example in war, waiting for God to give us a sign. Have I learned correctly that God is not necessarily going to give us a sign or a direction to take, but that if we are indeed children, His children, that whatever decision we will make, if it be according to the will of God, He will bless us and give us the ability to do the best with that decision that we've made, that we can. So we should not wait for a sign or necessarily even look for a sign from God.
We'll talk about it.
Thanks.
Thanks for the call. You know, two things pop into my mind. You tell me if I'm on the right track or wrong track. One is, for those people who are looking for a sign, Jesus' words, an evil generation seeks after a sign. And the other is that in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. So for me, that's end of question. Am I being over simple?
No, but we could even expand that a little bit, and you were right on track. For us as Christians, I mean, our source of truth, our source of direction comes from His Word, from God's Word. And it is really, I would say, generally a dangerous practice to try to box in God and to demand a sign. It is, I believe, a humble Christian practice to say, Lord, show me your will, or to reveal your will to me. Help me to understand which direction to go in. I mean, we all have those moments where we have to make difficult...
And that's a lot different than saying...
Show me a sign.
If I see a black cat this morning when I go to work,
exactly.
Then I'll know what I need to do.
Exactly right. Yeah, precisely, too. But it's the posture of humility that I think characterizes us as Christian people. Al made a good point. We do, in fact, we make difficult decisions. Sometimes they are the wrong decisions. But his point was that we find our identity in Jesus Christ. We find our identity in being his beloved children, forgiven in Christ, knowing that our Father will work in all circumstances for his glory and for our good. Sometimes, you know, the decisions that we make really are not for our good. But nevertheless, God works through those. He brings us through those difficult decisions. Can we say in humility as we pray, Father, open to me a way or open a door, help me to understand what direction I should go, whether it's a new job or a prescribed treatment that the doctor says? I mean, these are difficult questions. In faith, we can. In faith, we can rely on God to give us what we need. And Chuck, sometimes God will show us one door and we'll choose another way. Does that exclude us from his love? No, absolutely not. He's the loving Father. He's the one who will rescue us and search for us and bring us back.
Kind of like Abraham?
Exactly. I mean, how many false starts can we and wrong directions can we see in the Old Testament and even Paul too? You know, if one of my favorite apostles, and you know the beautiful tapestry that Luke gives us in Acts, yeah. Even the early Christians, the apostles, made some wrong decisions, didn't they?
So then, you hear people say, in hindsight, well, you know, I was doing this, I was doing that, and God opened a door, or God closed a door. And sometimes you can see that in hindsight.
Yes.
And sometimes we think we'd like to see that by foresight.
Foresight there, huh?
And so we begin to interpret the events that are happening to us as they're happening, and we say, I got a phone call out of the blue. I couldn't believe it, but it was my friend, and said, I was just thinking about you, and I had my Bible open to the scripture, and I thought it might apply, and we go, there's my answer. I can't believe that happened. Thank you, Jesus. And then we pick a college based on that. Is that a wrong thing to do?
It may be the very scenario that you described may be a little I'm struggling for a word. It might be a little bit too
presumptuous.
Yes, presumptuous is right, and flippant on our part to say okay that this is the specific way that God is leading us. But at the same time, if we are thoughtful and mature, and if we are connected with the body of Christ, Chuck, that's the other dimension that I see so important in this. For Paul, even in Romans, it is not an individual discernment of God's word and will, but a collective. We are part of a community, the church.
We're talking about Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. We'll come back, go to the phones when we return with Pastor Ken Wagner.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us weekly for Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As the conversation continues in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples are preparing for suffering, death, and resurrection. Now, Jesus has told his followers about the unfolding drama several times. We get the distinct impression that the disciples are still clueless. To demonstrate, here is a brief dialogue between the Master and Simon Peter, as St. John reports it. Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later." Peter answered, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." The German word for disciples is Jüngern, or we could translate it in English, adolescence. They speak and act that way so often, yet so do we. But Jesus knows how to talk to us. He tells us to love one another as he has loved us, and that's how to be disciples. It reminds me of something else St. John wrote in his epistle. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear." Love is God's gift to us. Any adolescent knows how to love. Now the Bible tells us, love one another without qualifications, for love never ends. Lord, teach us today that the love Jesus entrusts to us is one that is displayed to us in the cross. Help us to learn the meaning of those lyrics. "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride." For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose promises are kept through us. Amen.
And Jesus comes and he points out, oh, so you want to be right in God's eyes by what you do? Well, then you got to get rid of all your sin. You not only cannot murder somebody by some action, first degree murder, but you can't even think about it, because the same punishment is given to the one who says fool as to the one who puts a dagger in the heart. All sins, therefore, necessitate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in our discussion on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Now, you might expect Paul to say everyone must submit himself to Jesus Christ or to the offices that are in the church. But we're talking about the state here in Romans chapter 13, and that causes and stimulates some interesting questions, I think. Let's talk to Harold, who has been holding here for a little while. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I was to pose a comment or question about when is it right for Christians to oppose their government, even to the extent of working to overthrow them. We know that there are thousands of Christians, surprisingly enough, in Iraq, in a predominantly Muslim state, but there are Christians there. And would it be right to... for them to work to overthrow Saddam Hussein? We know from history, like in our War of the Revolution, we had families divided on that. The famous, most famous of the Lutheran families of that period, the Muhlenbergs, the old Papa Muhlenberg, pastor, felt that you could not work to overthrow King George while his son served in the Continental Army. And then more so in recent times there against Hitler. Now, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of the plot to overthrow Hitler, and the members of his family, his in-laws, the Dohnányi family, were in on it. And Then, however, you have one of the most respected Lutheran theologians of the last century, Dr. Hermann Zasse. They're never, ever called for the overthrow of Hitler. And then, too, you see how Hitler was overthrown. You see that the German plotters, including some Christians, failed in their attempt to overthrow Hitler, and some of them were horribly dispatched from this earth. And then it took the Allied forces, the British, American, and French, and the godless atheist Russians to do the job.
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call. Yeah, see, there you go. Now, I think Herman has summarized it very nicely for us.
That is
quite a dilemma.
Yeah, it really is. And these are complex issues. We were talking offline before. It's easier to make specific applications of theological truth, of biblical truth, to situations after the fact. For example, we can see, it's exactly as he said, in terms of there was a number of plots to overthrow Hitler and the Nazis, and then, of course, ultimately, the success of the Allies. But here's what I would say: if the fundamental question is, can Christians still honor Romans 13 and yet be part of an effort to overthrow an unjust government? My response is yes. Sometimes, and this is clearly the case, sometimes governments abuse their established authority. They abuse their established authority. God gives structures to this world for the good of human beings. For example, I'd like to make an analogy from the family. Parents are God's gifts to their children. Children are God's gifts to parents. Parents have a sacred responsibility to care for their children. When they do not care for their children, there are other wider structures in place so that the children do get the proper care. In our particular nation, it would be the Department of Family Services or whatever it is. They step in to take children out of abusive situations. The parents, I believe, have relinquished their rights. They've forfeited their rights to parent their children. And yet that does not, one, the structure of the family remains intact. That's still part of God's family. But there are other authorities that are also charged with the preservation of human life as a whole. When Paul, for example, to go right to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. I believe Paul works with kind of an all-inclusive model. He knows that there are different governments at different parts of the world, as well as in different times of history. And he even knows, for example, that Israel was ruled directly by God through priests in the Old Testament, but now, in his particular context too, the nation Israel was a part of the Roman Empire. So he could say you are to be responsible and accountable and obedient to the Roman authorities. So what I'm trying to say here is that Paul envisions a number of God-given authorities to preserve human life. Sometimes one authority breaks down and God raises up another authority to either destroy or to change or to rehabilitate. And that is complex. And then, of course, we're all aware of that very famous passage in Acts. And I mean, that's kind of standard for us. If the authorities call upon us to do anything contrary to God's will, then we do not obey the authorities. That's clear. Again, the ultimate authority is God.
There aren't too many people in the history of the world, I don't think, who can be described as being more evil than Adolf Hitler was. Mm-hmm. When you want to talk about an evil person, he's one of the first ones that comes to mind. If I were a German citizen and I had a chance to kill Adolf Hitler, would that be murder? Would that be a violation of Romans chapter 13?
That's a very profound question. It's a very difficult question. It is murder.
then I obviously can't take that step, can I?
Well, I would also argue that human beings, God raises up human beings to preserve life in a broader context. These are complex questions, and I mean I don't want to make light of such an important time of history, but also an important principle. For example, we could take it another step. If I see, for example, a terrorist coming to hurt others, and I am armed either as a private citizen or as a instrument of the state, an agent of the state, and I shoot that terrorist, is it, as a private citizen, is it murder? Yes. Is it to prevent a greater destruction of life? Yes.
Wouldn't the state say, either in self-defense or in defense of innocent people,
yes,
that is not murder?
It is. Well, presumably, yes. I mean, given...
But we still have a Fifth Commandment issue,
yes,
there?
Yes, we do. Exactly right. In the eyes of God, I have still taken that life, but it's in order to prevent the greater destruction.
I mean, I'm thinking that if somehow a terrorist got on a bus strapped with dynamite and children on the bus,
yes,
and you managed to shoot that terrorist so that he couldn't blow up that bus, I'm thinking you're a hero.
Yes, yeah. And in the same way, these are the complex issues that surrounded not only World War II, but I would also say in the present conflict in Iraq, as well as, I mean, everyone knows too, in terms of the difficulties that the state of Israel is going through now. I mean, these are very, very complex issues that we have to work through very carefully.
Let me ask you this, based on Romans chapter 13. It says here, Paul says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, we talk about, let's see if I can come around this from the back end of the question. Sometimes people say that they are offended, for example, in the tradition that you're in as a pastor in the Lutheran Church, when you stand up at the beginning of a worship service, everybody picks up their hymnal or their worship folder, and they all say together, I confess that I, a poor, miserable sinner, and they go on to make a confession of their sin. After that confession is made, then you as the pastor will stand up and you'll say, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ and in his stead, I forgive you all your sins. And I guarantee that there's somebody in that group who is offended by that. Who does Ken Wagner think he is to be forgiving my sins?
Yes.
I'm not accountable to Ken Wagner. God forgives my sins. Why doesn't Ken Wagner say, I declare you forgiven by God, but you say, I forgive your sins? And the answer to that is this. Because it's not Ken Wagner who's forgiving the sins.
Right.
It's Ken Wagner in the office of the Holy Ministry, or in the office of pastor,
yes,
been installed in that office. In a similar sense, in the left-hand kingdom, if the governor of the state signs a document pardoning somebody on death row, he may, yes, not like that pardon, but he has the authority to do that because he sits in the office of governor.
Governor, exactly right.
So when Romans 13 says the authorities that exist have been established by God, is Paul saying the office of governor, the office of president, the office of emperor, the office of king, the office of pastor, the office of bishop, these have been established by God? That's what authorities means here. Or does he mean William Holden, Governor Blagojevich,
mm-hmm,
should never try to say that name, President Bush, Saddam Hussein, Ken Wagner? These have been established by God. Which is it?
I want to have it both ways, but it's primarily, Chuck, the first way. God institutes the authorities as offices, or Amtses, you know, the great German word. This, it's more than it's more than it's a calling and an office and a responsibility. There really is no good word to convey the complexity for example, even the pastoral office. We talk about the office of the public ministry. There's no good word, to my mind, to talk about the office of the president and everything that it both denotes and connotes. They're both specific connotations or specific meanings, and then broader than that, it's what it means in people's lives too, and in their minds. So I want to have it both ways. But first and foremost, I know that Paul is saying that these are established by God, instituted by God for the good of His creation, the preservation of His world, as long as God wills it. And these authorities, these instituted offices, are designed to serve human beings.
It's interesting how Paul played out his two-kingdomness, if I might put it that way, because in his letters, when he was delivering the Word of God to the various churches, and he was being opposed in some places by perhaps people in the church and outside the church, he appealed to his office as an apostle. Mm. He said, "I am an apostle." And so what he was proclaiming came from the authority of that office.
Yes.
However, when he got in trouble with the Roman government, he said, "I am a Roman citizen." And he understood the difference between the two.
He recognized, exactly right, he recognized that as Christians we live in these two realms, and they are distinct but clearly related, and each has its own realm or areas of responsibility, and it works well when Christians understand, for example, what realm they are currently in, so to speak. When we are at church, for example, just to take an illustration, in the worship service, this is the realm of grace. This is the realm where God comes to us in His Word and sacraments, and He forgives us, He renews us, He equips us for life. God doesn't work through Word and sacrament in the world. God executes justice in the world through His law. You see where I'm going with this?
Sure.
Chuck.
If you do wrong,
be
afraid.
Exactly right. No. No criminal has a right to come and beg for mercy from God in the name of Jesus to the governor because he has just committed a criminal act. That is a different realm. And say, "Oh, because I'm a Christian, therefore I shouldn't be punished."
And a pastor or a clergyman can come to a prisoner on death row and proclaim the forgiveness of his sins so that he is 100% absolved of all his wrongdoing, and then walk with him to the electric chair.
Exactly right. And
that's not a contradiction.
No, it is not a contradiction. And the pastor can't even, to go farther than that, the pastor can even say to the condemned man, "You are getting the deserved punishment for your misdeeds, for your criminal behavior. And yet, as you pointed out, Jesus Christ forgives you." The state exercises its proper authority in this act. Now, I mean, that's a very difficult thing to do, but I can well imagine, I know there have been condemned Christians and executed Christians who have come to grips with that, who have understood it, and yet found their ultimate hope and comfort in the fact that they, even though they had violated God's law and the state's laws, that they are forgiven by Jesus Christ. Two realms, two very different realms. We must honor both.
Let me take this call from Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Mildred.
I was waiting to talk to you. I know you from Millstadt real well.
Yes, ma'am.
And from Peace. But I wanted to ask you, George W., I heard you mention that a while ago, doesn't he work for God? And if God
I think George
made
thinks
everything...
he does.
Pardon?
I think George may think that he does.
Well, I wanted to know, what do you think? That's what I think.
Yes.
He works for God.
But Saddam Hussein is convinced that he works for God.
Who?
Saddam Hussein.
Well, he's got a different God, though. He's not got my God.
True.
And as God made everything, And he also made our money, didn't he? In God we trust. It should be on there.
All right, okay. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you, Mildred. I think that that's a very good question. It requires a both-and answer. Ultimately, George Bush, works for the people of the United States. He is elected by the people of the United States of America, and that's his. I mean, he understands it better than anyone. I've heard him in public appearances say, my duty as president is to defend our nation, to defend the people of the United States of America. He recognizes that, but he also, as a Christian, recognizes that he has a calling from God, and we're kind of going to the second part of your earlier question. Does God raise up individuals at specific times for his purposes in order to accomplish his will? Yes, that is the case too. I think Mr. Bush has a profound sense that God has placed him in this office of tremendous responsibility and accountability. And yet at the same time, I think he would in humility recognize that he doesn't speak for God. He doesn't promote himself as God's savior or God's servant or anything in that respect. He is a Christian who is carrying out his public trust to the best of his ability, and he does so in the kingdom of the left, in the kingdom of the state, so to speak, in the realm of the state.
Based on verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. We might say in the case of the Russian Revolution, that's absolutely true. We might even say in the case of the French Revolution, that's absolutely true. I wonder what we say about the American Revolution. Or I wonder what we say about the northern side of the equation in the Civil War, for example.
Mm-hmm.
If people rebel against the authority, is that always outside God's will? And let me just characterize that question a little bit further. Because if you stop there and take that out of context,
yes,
and you don't move on,
yes,
if you do move on, you get a description of what that authority is supposed to look like. That authority is supposed to protect the law-abiding citizen,
right,
and punish the wrongdoer.
Right.
But in the case of Iraq, for example, here you have a person who is killing his own people,
yes,
executing and torturing law-abiding citizens, people who have done no wrong. Is Romans 13 saying that, well, he's the established authority by God, and so you're just going to have to be tortured until God takes him out?
No, and see, that's the great strength of understanding the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture. And I'm convinced that's a primary reason that we have that little episode in the book of Acts where Peter and John, I believe it is, say we must obey God rather than men. Can Christians understand that authority has been corrupted and in fact works against God's purposes? The answer is yes. At that point, can Christians in good faith and in good conscience protest or, to use Harold's words earlier, work against the government or even to rebel against authority? Chuck, I want to say yes. Christians can do that because they recognize that, again, there is a higher authority, and that is the revelation of God in Scripture. To go back to the American Revolution, I can't speak definitively here for God. That should be without saying here,
yeah,
in terms of interpreting that event. But nevertheless, we do know that there were abuses and that there was corruption and that the people of the United States felt justified in bringing these grievances to the king, and then when those did not fail, when those did not work out, to
let me ask you this question, because this really is a I think a very important question for us as American citizens. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, there was no such thing as democracy. Oh, I know democracy traces its roots back to ancient Greece.
Right.
But that was for an elite class of people. That wasn't for all the people.
Right.
In modern world democracies, which have expressed themselves in various forms, but the governing document of our country begins with, we, the people of the United States.
Yes.
In Paul's day, I don't believe that he could have had any concept of this. You had kings, you had emperors, you had despots, you had tyrants. But the authority to govern was in almost every case invested in one man.
Mm-hmm.
Some variations on that, like the Roman Senate and things
right,
like that.
The people in the Senate.
But everybody understood that if the king said, off with his head, then guess what?
Right.
Your head was coming off. And we all have seen the Ten Commandments movie where Yul Brynner says, so let it be written, so let it be done, or something like that. He's expressing his authority as the one who is the king. In our country, the people are, quote-unquote, king.
Mm.
And the president derives his authority from the governed.
Yes.
This is quite a different perspective than anything Paul would have been exposed to, I think. So when we talk about submitting to authorities, we can't talk about submitting ourselves to the president in the same way that Paul understood submitting yourself to the king. Because the president of our country knows that he derives his right to govern from us.
From the people.
And ultimate authority rests with us.
Right.
How does that change
Romans 13? Well, yeah, that's a nuance that we need to wrestle with and to understand. But even, I mean, I was thinking while you were talking, too, think of the palace coups, for example, in ancient Rome. And you have the people in the Senate of Rome. That's the... that's kind of the masthead, so to speak.
Beware the Ides of March.
Right, exactly right. Did the people, did the senators, for example, carry out their sacred responsibility to assassinate dictators and tyrants who were, in fact, corrupting and destroying the foundations of Roman society? I think Paul would have been aware of those kinds of challenges. First of all, he would have known his Roman history, but more to the point, I think he could have, and I believe he did, put down, by inspiration of the Spirit, principles for us as Christians to recognize that we live in authority. We live with authority. We live in context of authority.
God is not an anarchist.
Exactly right. That is the key. And more, I mean, to get right to the point, when anarchy is part of the condition of the world scene, you can know very well that this is not God's plan. Exactly right.
We're out of time. Thank you, sir. That was a fast hour. I enjoyed it. Thank you, Pastor
Thank
Ken
you,
Wagner.
Chuck.
And we'll continue in Romans 13, moving to chapter 14 next time with Pastor Richard Moore. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.